Okay, well, good morning everyone. Hope you're all doing well. If you haven't already, open your Bibles to Mark chapter 5, beginning at verse 21, and we'll be going through to verse 43. Now let me say from the outset, I will be going somewhat quickly through the first 14 verses, verses 21 through to 34, and then slowing down for the last 19 verses. But in today's passage, I believe what we have before us is a clear example and demonstration of the effects of the fall and thus sin upon our world. Sin has released a deadly, pervasive force that has infected and affected every human being, as well as creation itself, according to Romans chapter 8. It has affected us so much that we're called slaves to sin, and as a direct result of sin, pain, sickness, and disease has fallen upon our world. But the ultimate consequence is that the wages of sin is death. And apart from the intervention of God in his grace and sending his one and only son to come and live the perfect life and die on the cross and come and live in this sin-sick world, we would all be condemned to an eternity in hell. But what we see in today's passage is that Christ has authority over all, and in particular, authority and power over disease and death. So Mark 5, 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. So last week we saw Jesus going to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And then in today's passage, he travels about 9.5 kilometers back across the lake to the western shore of Capernaum, which is Jesus' regular lakeside base for a lot of his ministry. It was in Galilee that Jesus had a special calling to preach amongst the towns. Immediately upon landing, though, Jesus is swarmed by large crowds. Luke's account says that they're actually waiting there for him. And while he is here amongst all the people that are gathered, he's going to have two encounters with two individuals. The first one, a ruler of the synagogue. The rulers of the synagogue were important men. There were usually 3 to 7 of them in a synagogue. And they acted as caretakers and administrators of the synagogue and all that happened in it. And they would safeguard the scrolls, care for the facility. They organized synagogue school, supervised the readers, the teachers, and those who prayed. But it's important to note that although they probably would have had a lot to do with the Pharisees and scribes, they were not one themselves. So Jairus, seeing Jesus, does what? And seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, he sees Jesus. He would have no doubt heard about the miracles of Jesus and the authoritative teaching and preaching of Jesus. And being a ruler of the synagogue, he would also have known how the religious leaders at the time had been conspiring to have him killed. We read that in Mark 3, verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. What we see here is that Jairus is not gripped by the fear of the Pharisees. He has no fear of them. He falls at Jesus' feet. It's the fear of God that has so gripped his heart, and the fear of his daughter's death that drives him to the feet of Jesus. In Greek, the word for falling at his feet is worshipped. He worships Jesus. He sees Jesus as his only hope for his daughter to be saved. And as he is worshipping, what does he do? He implores earnestly. He is desperate. He is weak. He sees just how inadequate he is, that this situation is so far beyond any medicine or anything that he can do. And he cries out to Jesus, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. Jesus is his only hope for his daughter. She is at the point of death. The word here for death is actually eschaton, a derivative of the same word we use for the study of end times, eschatology. It translates literally to "she is at the end." She is at death's doorstep. She is not just desperately sick and has a couple months to live. So Jesus, take your time, but eventually you're going to need to come. No, she is at death's doorstep. She is at the end. Jesus, if you don't come, my daughter will die. And in Jesus' tenderness and mercy, he hears his prayer, he sees his faith, and he goes with him. And on their way, they meet another hopeless, lost cause. And there's an interruption to this scene. And there was a woman there who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had, and she was no better but rather grew worse. She had been bleeding for 12 whole years, which, spoiler, is for as long as Jairus' daughter has even been alive. And according to Leviticus chapter 15, verse 25, it says, if a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, not at the time of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond that time of her impurity, all the days of the discharge, she shall continue in uncleanness. Meaning for 12 years straight, she had been deemed unclean. She was a walking picture of the effects of sin upon humanity, separating us from God. And because of her uncleanness, she could not touch other people or else making them unclean. Nor could she go to synagogue to worship. And so not only is she physically suffering, she is suffering in every which way, for she has been ostracized due to the perpetual state of her uncleanness. And Mark here goes into great depth to tell us that nothing had worked. No doctor, no hospital, no medication was able to help her get better. Now, this is not a condemnation of the medical practice, but simply a statement. She had tried everything. And not only did nothing work, but she grew worse. She has only one hope, just like Jairus. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. She, like Jairus, has heard about Christ's authority and power. And in desperation, almost exactly like Jairus, who implored earnestly, she desperately pleads, if I can touch Christ, if I can touch his garments, I will be made well. But there's three quick things we have to note here. Firstly, the word used for made well is sozo, which means to save, to rescue, to deliver. Next, the word used for touch is to cling to grasp. So what she is saying, if I can only touch Christ's garments, if I can only touch Christ's garments, if I can cling to, if I can grasp, she is saying, if I could but cling to Jesus, I will be saved and I will be delivered. Her faith is not in the garments of Jesus of Christ. This is not some superstition. Her faith is in Jesus Christ. This is not a case for name it and claim it theology. If we think that this passage is about how if we have enough faith in Christ, he will give us what we want, then we've entirely missed the point of the text. Christ does not bow the knee to us, but it is we who bow the knee to him and his will. The point of this passage is not if we have enough faith, because we know that God moves in spite of our lack of faith. We know that. But the point rather is Christ's authority and power over disease and death. Verse 30. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. Again, Jesus, in his mercy and compassion, calls her daughter. This is significant. Why? Because this is the only time that the word for daughter is used by Jesus in the Gospels. This is the only time that Jesus uses this word, daughter. Why does he call her that? Because as we're about to find out, and is often the case, the healing of her disease is but an afterthought in comparison to the fact that she has not been adopted into the family of God. But because of the object of her faith being placed in Christ alone, she is what? Made well, which the word again is sozo, to save. And when this word is used in conjunction with faith, which it is here, your faith has saved you. In the New Testament, it's always referring to salvation. When faith is used in conjunction with this word sozo in the New Testament, it's always referring to salvation. So literally, her faith has saved her from the kingdom of darkness and condemnation. Jesus healed people without faith, but he never granted salvation without faith. Jesus healed people without faith, but he never granted salvation without faith. And she is granted peace, and true peace only comes when we are reconciled to God by faith in Christ, and almost as an added bonus, he heals her of her disease. The point of this is not the healing of her disease. The point of this is that she's adopted into the family of God, because that's the greater miracle that occurs here. Imagine that, though. This woman comes broken, unclean, humbled as a sinner, and begs of Jesus to save her. And as a result of the grace of God alone and her faith in Christ alone, she is saved and called daughter, adopted into the family of God. All but 5 seconds ago, unclean, lonely, and outcast and despised. And yet Jesus, in his mercy, heals her of her disease, yes and amen, but most importantly, reconciles her to God, and for the first time in her life, experiences real, genuine peace with God. For such is the compassion and mercy of Christ. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Now go in peace. Before we move on from that section to the last 9 verses, I want to draw our attention to the thing that both these cases have in common. Jairus implores earnestly of Christ, comes in desperation and says, Jesus, save my daughter. The woman, she says to herself, desperate. Christ is her only hope and says, if I can but even cling to Christ, if I can come but close enough, Jesus, would you save me? They both are desperate in prayer for Christ to save. And let me tell you a quick story. A group of young ministers once came to Mr. Spurgeon's church. After showing them the massive sanctuary, Spurgeon offered them to show them his boiler room. The guests were not interested because boiler rooms were not pleasant places to visit. They were hot and dirty, usually located down in the basement. In Spurgeon's time, though, steam was the power source of the day. So boiler rooms were the powerhouses. They drove everything. Spurgeon led the young ministers down to the basement and they found about 100 people in prayer. This, Spurgeon said with a smile, is my boiler room. Whenever Spurgeon was asked the secret of his ministry, he always replied, my people pray for me. Likewise, Spurgeon urged his own congregation to lift him up in prayer regularly and earnestly, to the point where he said from the pulpit, may God help me, he told his flock. If you cease to pray for me, let me know the day and I will cease to preach. Let me know when you intend to cease your prayers and I shall cry, O God, give me this day my tomb and let me slumber in the dust. Listen, brothers and sisters in Christ, Coolum Beach Baptist Church, we have a reputation as a church for being a Bible-preaching, Bible-saturated church, and I praise God for that, I do. For the true church must preach the Word of God as it is written. But I wonder, would people ever say we're a prayer-saturated church? Would people ever say we're a prayer-saturated church? Elders, pastors, and I have been challenged and convicted over this greatly. We are called to devote ourselves first to prayer and to the preaching of God's word. We are to be men of prayer, not because we are the strongest people, but precisely because the responsibility that God has bestowed upon us is so far beyond our own ability that unless we depend entirely upon God, we will fail. Unless we come to God in weakness and say, Lord, have your way with this church, we are not doing as we have been called to do, elders. But secondly, elders, are we offering the flock ample opportunities to come together to pray, to come and join with us in crying out to God and seeking his face? Because Christians, Coolum Beach Baptist Church, if we will not come to him earnestly and fervently in prayer, if we will not have a boiler room where prayer drives everything, then what are we hoping to achieve in all our ministries? Oh God, we want to see people saved. That would be great. But we won't pray about it. We must come to God fervently in prayer. Do we pray to God earnestly, saying, Lord, save some and then save some more? Do we fall to our knees and see this lost, sin-sick world and cry out, Lord, remove the scales from their eyes? Show them their desperate need to repent and believe in the gospel. Lord, we have all these ministries. Oh, that you would bring in your sheep, that your sheep would be called home. Lord, the harvest is ripe, the laborers are few. Would you raise up more workers for the gospel? You might say, well, Harrison, praying lots and praying boldly is only for the strong Christians. Dear friend, it is precisely the opposite. It is those who recognize just how weak they are who will draw near to God in earnest prayer. And that's what we see in today's story. Or you may say, well, Harrison, I don't know how to pray. Paul Washer put it brilliantly, pray until you can pray, and then pray until you have prayed. Pray until you can pray. and then pray until you have prayed. May we see our own weakness and our own frailty, that we might be driven to our knees in prayer. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. May it be true of us that we be so thirsty for more of God, that prayer and the study of God's word become our oxygen, our life support as a church. Because you take prayer and faithful biblical preaching and the study of God's word, we die. And it is then, when people come and see the work of God amongst the people of Coolum Beach Baptist, we point them to the boiler room like Spurgeon. What's the secret? The people of Coolum Beach Baptist pray. Oh, that we would be a prayer-saturated church. All right, next nine verses. Verse 35. While he was still speaking there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" It's important to remember that we are getting these events in short stories with not every single minute detail being included. But it seems as if there's no intermission, that while Jesus is still conversing with this woman, people from Jairus' house come, perhaps friends, associates, loved ones, and they inform Jairus that the delay has actually been deadly. That as a result of Jesus stopping to save this woman, Jairus' daughter has died. It would seem that the delay has been profitable for the woman, but certainly not for Jairus' daughter. And this question is reminiscent of the attitude of Martha towards Jesus once news of Lazarus' death had come, when she asked, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." The question of why trouble, though, is in the form of a prohibition. So it's more so telling Jairus, stop bothering Jesus. Do not bother Jesus. Your daughter is dead and there's nothing more that he can do. For up until this point in Mark's gospel, there has been no demonstration of Jesus resurrecting anybody from the dead. They had seen him perform many mighty miracles, but death they thought was above his pay grade. Notice they refer to Jesus as teacher, though. That's an important little side note. His reputation was not as a miracle worker per se, but rather they respected him for his authoritative teaching. Do not trouble him anymore. Do not ask him to come through all the crowds and continuing being bothered with you, for your daughter has died. Let me ask you something here, though. Are there areas in your life where you say this? Why trouble God anymore? He doesn't care about this or that, or he can't help me with that. Why should I bother praying now? My husband has died. I've lost my job. My child doesn't care for me. It's over, God. I won't bother you anymore. Christian, do you not realize just how precious you are? Do you not understand what Jesus did on the cross? That God sent his only son to shed his blood, to die the death you deserve, so that by regenerating and sealing you with the Holy Spirit, he would adopt you and call you child? Do you not understand what it cost? Dear child, may you never say, "Why bother? I won't bother God anymore." It's never any trouble for God the Father to hear your cries and wipe away your tears through the comfort of his grace. It's never any trouble. May you never say, "I won't trouble you anymore." Don't you ever say that. He purchased your soul in the sending of his one and only son for you. It's worth it. Don't trouble. Don't say that. But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." The word here for overhearing can also mean to ignore or to pay no attention. Both fit the context well, because basically the story presents Jesus as perhaps, like, not in a heartless sense, but in understanding the sovereign will of God. He isn't overly affected by this announcement that Jairus' daughter has just died, and he presses on regardless. Notice what Jesus says to Jairus. He doesn't rebuke him or tell him to get over it or where's your faith. He sees Jairus, perhaps looking despondent, and says, "Do not fear, only believe." We saw this at the end of chapter 4 when Bill preached, where Jesus rebukes the wind and the waves and asks his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" What Jesus is saying to Jairus are commands in the present ongoing imperative, meaning they are commands that keep on going. Stop fearing, Jesus, and continue to stop fearing, and continue believing. And Luke's account adds, "Continue believing and she will be made well." Jesus is asking Jairus to believe in something Mark's audience were never even aware Jesus could do. He is calling him to Abrahamic-like faith, where Abraham is asked to sacrifice Isaac, but he believed that even if Isaac was killed, God would raise him from the dead, with no evidence to suggest this was even possible. But what we get here is a picture of the tenderness of Jesus, because on Isaiah 42 verse 3 it says this, A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. Jairus is the faintly burning wick. He doesn't stomp it out. Christians, Christ will strengthen us in our faith. And we can come to him in our weakness because we have a high priest who is tempted every way we are, only without sin. He can sympathize with us and comfort us in our time of need. Church, remember this when trials and temptations assault you. Let us draw near to him and draw near to the throne of grace and be comforted by his grace. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Jesus leaves the crowd behind and his other disciples, except the three, and there's a reason for this. He does so in accordance, firstly, with the law of Deuteronomy. In order to verify that something actually happened, you needed to have two or three witnesses. And with Andrew, these three were the first disciples whom he called to himself, and these three would continue to be with him at critical moments in the story. It would be these three who were with him at the Transfiguration in Mark 9. It was these three plus Andrew at the Olivet Discourse, and it would be these three that Jesus would take with him to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. But this is the first instance of it in Mark's gospel, of this inner circle, so to speak. He kept it small because he did not seek vainglory, but it would be through these three that this information would be dispersed. And it is said that Mark is actually Peter's scribe, writing from Peter's perspective. So Jesus brings these three, for that is what is necessary for the retelling of the miracle. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion of people weeping and wailing loudly. Again, remembering these events have been summarized, we see that they finally arrive and a lot is going on, showing us that perhaps it took hours to get to the house after first being notified of the daughter's death. What we see is that Jesus, once again, surrounded by a crowd, and we see that the funeral is already in full force. And this gives evidence that the girl really is dead, for you do not have a funeral for someone who is alive. Now, when we have funerals here in the West, they are solemn, quiet events, and we encourage everyone to hush. That's not the case here. At a Jewish funeral, you came and you expressed grief loudly, and you wear clothes that you're okay with ripping as a sign of your grief and mourning, and you continue to wear those clothes for up to 30 days. And there were paid mourners and weepers, who were brought in essentially to prime the pump and get everyone in the mood to wail. That was essentially their job. Like, they were paid for that. According to Jewish law, even the poorest of people were to have at least two flute players and one professional mourner. So you can imagine how many a ruler of the synagogue would have been required to have. So Jesus, seeing the crowd, he enters, and when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? This child is not dead, but sleeping." Jesus gets to the house and says, "What's with all the racket? I mean, it's like a riot in here." The Greek word translates disturbance or an uproar. Jesus is asking, why are you carrying on as if death is irreversible? As if there is no hope for this little girl? This child is not dead, but sleeping. And what the crowd didn't understand is that Jesus is basically giving this crowd a lesson in biblical theology of the fact that sleep is a euphemism for death. And we see this in John chapter 11. So if you want to open your Bibles there. Story of Lazarus's death. I'm just going to read from 11 to 15. John chapter 11, verse 11 through to 15. After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he'll recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not here, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." And we see sleep references death by not only Jesus, but also by the apostles in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." And we see it in Corinthians and in Daniel chapter 12, back in the Old Testament, all testifying to the fact that for the saint, for the Christian, sleep is a reference to death. Why? Because sleep is a temporary condition, just as death is for the child of God. Jesus is saying, you need not carry on the way that you are, for she is not dead, as you may say. Albert Martin puts it like this: she is not in a state in which death will continue to hold her. She is in a state as a child sleeps at night and awakes in the morning. That's what Jesus is saying. And so for the Christian, death is only temporary, and there will come a day when Christ will awaken you and death will not keep you. But here's the kicker of the story. And they laughed at him. They laughed at him. Firstly, their laughter again gives evidence to the fact that this girl really is dead, because they're like, Jesus, she's not asleep, she's dead. What are you going on about? Because they thought, what are you going on about? We've seen her. This funeral's going on, Jesus. She's dead. What a ridiculous thing to say. Secondly, we notice how quickly they go from mourning to laughter. This is not genuine mourning from a lot of them. This is simply their profession. And but of a blink of an eye, they go from mourning to laughter. But you need to understand, the word here for laugh means to mock, to deride, to scorn. It's actually scornful laughter. Instead of responding with, okay, bless God, she's only sleeping. Now, Jesus, please go and awaken her. Instead, they have the audacity to respond to the second member of the Godhead in arrogance and in disrespect. As Hebrews 1:3 puts it, this is the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. This is the one by whom and through whom all things are created and sustained. And they dare the justice of God and their scornful laughter of Jesus. And if Jesus were anything more like me, which praise God he's not, he could have simply gave the word and the earth would have swallowed them up. This is the laughter of unbelief, and the Bible tells us that many today respond the same way to the gospel. That scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, 2 Peter. So we ought not to be surprised when we are treated the same way as our master, and when we are laughed at and derided by the world. But watch how Jesus responds. He put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Upon the scornful derision of the crowd, Jesus once again leaves the crowd behind, but he does not do so politely. Jesus put them all outside. The word here for put them out is actually the same word used for casting out demons. Or when the Spirit drove Jesus out into the wilderness for 40 days, it means expelled. He did not gently guide them out. Go on, out you go, out you get. No, that was not the case. But rather what we see here is something of the holy, righteous anger of Jesus Christ. It's as though Jesus says, you dare scorn to riot and laugh at the Son of God. Get out! This funeral is over. And is this not a picture of what will happen to unbelievers who spend their days scoffing at Christians and rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ? Those who celebrate sin and spit in the face of God. There will come a day when they will be judged and they will be expelled. And they will be cast out into complete darkness, and it will be said to them, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. Depart from me. Jesus expels them. He puts them out and gets on with doing the will of God. Christians, let that be a lesson for us, though. There's a positive thing here. Jesus puts them out and he carries on doing the will of God. We will be persecuted and laughed at, but never let that discourage us from doing that which God has commanded for us to do. Jesus takes his three disciples, Peter, James, and John, and the mother and the father with him, perhaps into an upper room or an inner room. And taking her, the girl, by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kum, which means little girl, I say to you, arise. Here we see the tenderness of Jesus on full display. He enters the room where Jairus' daughter has been laid, and he takes her by the hand like a father to a daughter, and then he speaks two words in Aramaic. This would have been Jesus' daily language, as it was the language they spoke in Israel, whereas the New Testament is written in Greek. So why does Mark here go to the effort of telling us the original words Jesus spoke? Some have thought it because these words are a magical formula to be used when raising people from the dead. If you want to go out and raise people from the dead today, use these words. That's what they would say. Use these words. It's a magical formula. Like they thought with the woman touching the garments. Oh, that's because Jesus' clothes had power in them. No, it's because Jesus is authoritative and powerful. Here, for some, they think the authority was in the special words, but we know that it is not the words, but the person who speaks them in whom the authority and power comes from. And we know that when Jesus speaks, just in these last two chapters alone, let alone all of Scripture, that nature itself obeys his voice, that demons will be cast out at the sound of his voice, that lifelong disease will cease. I think Mark recorded these words because Peter, remember Mark is Peter's scribe? Peter, being in the room, was so struck by this moment at what occurred when Jesus spoke these words. And they stood out in his mind, and every time he would retell the story about Jairus' daughter, he would always use Talitha Kum. And the words are translated for Mark's audience because Mark is concerned with eyewitness accuracy. You see, Tali means boy, and Talitha means lamb, youth, or girl. Effectively, Jesus is saying, little lamb, arise. And they didn't even get to the point of waiting with bated breath, and immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. There was no delay. It was immediate. The power, authority, and effect of Jesus' command was instantaneous. What normally happens in the hospital in a situation like this? When someone is resuscitated or brought back to life or undergoes even major surgery in this day and age, we can't move, we're bedridden, we are weak, and we can barely stand up, but not here. Not here. The word for walking is a verb, and it means to never sit down and to walk all the time. She was dead all but a second ago, and Jesus commands her to arise, and now she is walking and she won't stop. Even the little girl can't believe it. This shows the completeness of her restoration and the completeness of the miracle of Jesus. And don't we see that every time Jesus performs a miracle, that when Jesus calms the storm, it immediately becomes still, not a little bit still, completely still. And that when Jesus casts legion out of the man, the demon leaves, and when the man doesn't just feel a little bit better, he wants to go and tell everyone about the mercy that Jesus Christ has just shown him. And that when the woman is healed of her blood-related issue, it says the blood is completely dried up. And now Jesus conquers the last great enemy with but two Aramaic words, Talitha Kum, little lamb, arise. But here's the thing for us. If Jesus' miracles are complete, we see that which Jesus begins, he will complete. And that is true of the greatest miracle of all, the miracle of salvation, that by his grace, he will sustain you and you will be complete. One day, when Jesus comes back, he will get you there because he completes his miracles. And so Jairus' daughter is now alive and walking, and being 12, she is at the age where she can get married. She can become a mother and has the whole rest of her life left to live. And they're immediately overcome with amazement. Not only was the daughter's reaction to the command immediate in that she arose and began walking, but those who were in the room also reacted immediately, being overcome with amazement. This phrase translates to amazed with great amazement. It's double amazement, which we know in biblical language basically puts an exclamation point at the end of it. I mean, words can't even begin to describe exactly how everyone's feeling after beholding such an awesome miracle. Particularly the parents, they had received news that their daughter was dead and was really dead. They'd probably begun to imagine life without her. And then with but two Aramaic words, their daughter lives. If we were to put those words of overcome with great amazement into today's language, it would be this. They were blown out of their minds. She was dead. Her funeral proceedings had begun, but by the mercy of God, she lives. It's a natural response to such an incredible miracle, to be blown out of their minds. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this. Now, at first glance, this probably seems a little humorous. Like, come on, Jesus, there were people gathered here for this girl's funeral, and she now lives. They're probably going to notice when she walks out of here. But there are a number of reasons, all of which apply as to why Jesus would say this. First, Jesus wanted to get out of there before the news spread. He didn't want the anger of the Pharisees upon him any further. They're already plotting his death, and he didn't want them to come and kill him on their timetable. Jesus would one day die soon, but it would come in accordance with God's timetable. Second, he didn't want to escalate messianic expectations any further in accordance with Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah 42, verse 2, he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. Jesus does this when he's amongst the Jews to dampen messianic expectations because they had a misunderstanding of who Jesus was supposed to be as Messiah. It was not time for him to be proclaimed as king. And we have seen this secrecy already in Mark 1, Mark 3, Mark 4, and Mark 5. The third reason for the secrecy, and probably the most important, is that the time had not come for the Great Commission. The time had not yet come to spread the message abroad. It was time to listen to him and listen to his preaching. Why? Because the message of the gospel about Jesus Christ as Messiah, about Jesus establishing the kingdom of God, cannot be fully understood apart from the cross. Even the disciples hadn't comprehended the fact that Jesus had to die. Hence why now they waited, now they listened and followed until Jesus himself conquers death. But upon resurrecting, what does Jesus do? He gathers his disciples and he gives them a commission that extends to us today. Jesus says, now is the time. No more secrecy. Now you have the full message. Now that I have gone to the cross, go and tell the good news to one and all. For your king commands you and your king lives. And you do not go with your own message, your own authority or power. No, you go in my name, with my message. And it's by the working of the Spirit of God upon the preaching of the gospel that salvation is given. And the last thing, and it's important, and he told them to give her something to eat. This final phrase tells us a lot. Once again, as with the whole chapter, we've seen that Jesus is demonstrating his compassion and his sensitivity. While everyone is completely in awe of Jesus and the miracle they've just witnessed, Jesus sees the girl's need, and asks that something be given to her to eat. Again, we see that she's made a full recovery. She's immediately able to eat, no feeding tube, not only eating jelly and soft foods. No, Jesus worked a complete miracle, and she's hungry. So Jesus simply asks for some food for her. Lastly, though, it reminds us that whilst this was an amazing miracle, she's still a human being in a physical body and is still required to be sustained by the things of this world. See, here's the thing, Christians. The people in the room responded by being overcome with great amazement, but our reaction to what Jesus accomplished on our behalf should be 10,000 times greater. Why? Because this is not the resurrection that awaits the believer. It is rather a foreshadowing, a picture, a pointing to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of all who have died in Jesus Christ. Listen closely. Jairus' daughter, Lazarus, it is awesome they were raised back to life. But though they lived, one day soon, not long after these miracles, they would die. They would die again. And they put on that which was mortal and perishable here. But for the Christian, this is our hope. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Church, when we are raised to life, we will not put on that which is perishable and mortal. We will not die again someday soon after that. No, we are raised to life and put on that which is imperishable and immortal. Listen, we were all dead like Jairus' daughter. But spiritually, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, with no way of escaping the wrath of God and an eternity spent in hell. But because of the gospel, because of Jesus Christ coming and living in perfect obedience, perfectly fulfilling every law of God on our behalf, and because Christ was nailed to that cursed tree and he died on that tree in the place of us sinners, and in doing so would take on the sins of all who would believe, because Christ died once for all the just for the unjust and rose again on the third day for our justification, he did that to demonstrate that the wrath of God had been satisfied and payment for sin had been paid in full, that his sacrifice was sufficient and that he had conquered death. And then Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he now forever is interceding for us. Christians, Christ is risen, not did rise or one day will rise, present tense. He did rise and is risen. Jesus Christ, our Lord, lives right now. Let me close with this. Bodie Bachman, who died only a couple of weeks ago at the age of 56, said this on the sermon on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You're going to hear a rumor one day that Bodie Bachman is no more. Don't you believe it. Don't you believe it, because though I die, I will rise with Christ. It will not be the end of me, because Christ is raised, and I too will be raised with Christ. That is why he's called the firstborn from the dead. Folks, you don't talk about a firstborn unless there are others who are born after him. Don't you pity me. You pity the one who wants to hold on to Jesus without holding on to the resurrection. You pity the one who has absolutely no hope because they have no resurrected Jesus Christ. Don't you pity me. I will be raised with Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you have a certain hope because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the call, the command for you today, Christian, is in light of this certain hope, no matter what lies ahead, do not fear, but keep on believing until the day when your faith becomes sight. Your faith one day will become sight. Unbeliever, here's the warning from this passage. Are you prepared to die? For it is appointed for us all to die once. And we have seen today that death is no respecter of persons. Whether you be 80 years old or 8 years old, today could be your last. If you continue in your unbelief, when you will die, you will be like the scoffers and you will be cast out, expelled into a complete darkness and an eternity in hell. But hear this, the gospel is not bad news, it is good news. And God will show you mercy and grace if today you'll repent and turn from your sins and trust in Jesus Christ. This is the only hope you have and the only way you can be saved and adopted into the family of God. Church, this is our certain hope, that when Jesus Christ returns, all the saints will arise from the grave. And he will say to all Christians, Talitha cum, little lamb, child of God, arise and enter into the joy of your master. That's our hope. That's our hope. That's the reason we live. That's the reason we press on. That's the reason we go through our trials and persecutions all the livelong day and saying, not my will but yours be done. Why? Because there's a certain hope. Talitha cum, little lamb, arise. Enter into the joy of your master. Let's pray. Lord, we acknowledge that you alone are holy and just and entirely graceful. We thank you for sending your Son into this sin-sick world to save sinners. We thank you for the privilege of prayer and being able to boldly come before the throne of grace. Would you stir in us a deep desire as a church to gather and to pray that the lost would be saved, that you would save some and save some more, and that if there is anyone here today who doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, Lord, convict them by your Holy Spirit and grant unto them repentance and faith and salvation, that they might be called a child of God, that they might join with us in our certain hope. Lord, we acknowledge that we are entirely dependent upon you, and we praise you for that. Thank you for the certain hope of the resurrection because of the gospel and the fact that we serve a risen Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.